Now, so many, many of you have asked me questions about Mrs. Stover. I started out on Friday with my wife to be here Saturday, but she had been sick for part of a day before we left and seemed to get increasingly worse when we traveled. I'd driven, perhaps 85 to 100 miles, and the car began to act up. If the car had an old nature, it certainly was manifesting it. And we hopped from garage to garage, and I could see that the car was getting worse and she was getting worse. After driving about 160 miles in this direction, it became clear that nothing could be done about the car, and I drove back home. Every 30 miles we had to stop and put a gallon of water or two in the car. I drove up to a gas station and I said, "What do you think? I have just driven 30 miles on a gallon of water." That was an amazing announcement. Well, we got home near midnight after starting out around 10:30, and Mrs. Stover just became more and more ill. I think some of you know that she has what is called Behcet's syndrome. It is a syndrome that nothing is known to cure it, but it's a strange combination of colitis and large, very nasty skin lesions at times, very severe headaches. And it becomes a very difficult thing to handle in travel and when away from home. This time she was so ill that she just simply had to go to bed. And when she does that, I know that she's not feeling well at all. Her heart is here tonight, and I'm just so sorry she can't be. But we appreciate your love for her and your prayers. I talked with her last evening, and she was no better. But these things may last 3, 4, 5 days, and then she'll get back on her feet and be her usual self. But I know this, she's praying for this conference. I never go away but what she paves the way by prayer and while I'm away. And then, too, she has good care. My one daughter is especially helpful medically, and the other daughter is a medical secretary. So between the two of them, plus a great doctor, I'm sure she's in good hands. Now, maybe that will explain her absence. Her heart's here, and the rest of her is back home, and she's praying for us. I'm going to ask you tonight to turn to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Tomorrow we will have one more portrait of Christ from this portion, and then I want to do a study on a portrait of Christ in Colossians chapter 1. And we'll announce what the other ministry will be, all of which will relate to the general theme, portraits of Christ. In the study of the book of Isaiah, For as Dr. Ironside used to say, Isaiah, I think he was correct. I don't say Isaiah, and I don't know anyone who does, and I wouldn't be surprised that we all are fearful of attempting to imitate Dr. Ironside, and no one could do that. So it is Isaiah to most of us. And in this great book of 66 chapters, we have a division at the end of chapter 39. The first 39 chapters have to do with the judgments of God. The judgments of God revealed in terms of God's holiness, His righteousness, and an outraged justice. The second division is characterized by the Holy One of Israel comforting and redeeming and, shall we say, enriching the life and the times of Israel and all who believe. It is in that second section that we find the great chapter that we're studying. If you were to take that last section of 27 chapters, 40 through 66, and move the first 13 chapters to the left, and the last 13 chapters to the right, you would have a central chapter, chapter 53. And this section, remember now, is a redemption section. It has to do with the salvation of the Lord revealed in the person and work of Messiah, Jehovah's righteous servant. And yet, we must realize too that the very hub of that last redemptive section is 53, which magnifies the cross and the shedding of His precious, precious blood on behalf of all men. And so 53 becomes the jewel in the setting. It's like the pearl of great price in that great redemptive section of Isaiah. Someone has said, methinks that Isaiah writes not a prophecy, but a gospel. And that in this great section, Isaiah is determined to know no one save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Years ago, in New York City, I sat with the president of a school, a Christian school. It was after a graduation exercise, and he told a few of us that in that city of what was a recent date as related to this graduation service, a great crowd of leaders met, and there were preachers and there were all kinds of people present, men from the government, etc. Great banquet occasion. The first speaker that evening for 5 minutes was Harry Emerson Fosdick. And he stood and in no uncertain terms despised the doctrine of the blood atonement. And he sat down. Not a single note of applause. The second speaker was a man of small stature, but a man of great soul. He was from the Attorney General's office in the state or in the city of Washington. And as he stood to speak his 5 minutes, having listened to Mr. Fosdick, he faced the crowd, turning his chair around. He leaned on the chair and said, "Friends, all that the former speaker has said against the blood atonement of Jesus Christ He said, he is without meaning unless we trust in him. And you know, beloved, he began to sing, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. And he said, one day, as a guilty sinner, I came to Christ, and I found in him a resting place for my soul. And then he sang the next verse and sat down. That was his word as a government official. And it was followed by an applause that the president of this school said was almost unmatched in his experience. Tonight we can say that Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind. He died for all. Yet he died for me, and through faith in him, our lives have been completely changed. In studying this section, I brought to your attention the fact that in Isaiah 52 and verses 13 through 15, we have what we call a preface. Most books have a preface. And in this preface, there are three movements of truth, each confined to one of the verses. In verse 13, the program of grace. And in our study last evening, we discussed his finished work, his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation, using Mr. F.C. Jennings' translation of verse 13, a beautiful and well-founded translation to say the least. In verse 14, we had a preview of Golgotha. And in the first half of that moving passage, we saw the astonishment of man. For as men looked upon the cross, God having lifted the shroud that he hung over the sun that day, they could not describe the figure, the form that they saw hanging upon the tree. Jesus Christ was exposed to the wrath of God against sin. He was a burnt sacrifice for the world's iniquity. The javelin-like thrust of the wrath of God was experienced by him. He bore the sins of the world in his own person. In the second place, he entered into conflict with the enemy of man's soul. There, the seed of the woman faced the serpent himself. And the battle was on, the battle of all the ages. And the head of the serpent was crushed. And the heel of the Savior was wounded. He died. But God brought him forth alive from the dead. And he lives forevermore. And so the physical and the spiritual, the sufferings of the cross, caused Isaiah to write the words in verse 14, that men stood utterly aghast as they looked upon the one who hung upon the tree, knowing as they looked that his figure did not resemble the form of a man at all. It was twisted. It was severely treated by both man and Satan. And even in his person, the wrath of God was experienced for sin. Now, as we come to the end of verse 14, the affliction of Messiah is pertinent. And we move across that bridge from 13 to 15 and notice for just a moment the prophecy of glory. And so in verse 13 we ended on glory, and in verse 15 we begin in our discussion further of His glory. In 15a, the first movement of truth, you'll notice the astonishment of glory. So shall He sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at Him. We read in verse 14 that as men looked upon Him at Calvary, their tongues were impotent. Their jaws clave one to another. They were completely unable to express what they saw in this form that no longer resembled the form of a man. Their jaws were locked, and they could not express the shame that they saw in His death. Now in verse 15, men again are bankrupt for speech. Their jaws are not able to move, and they cannot find words to describe, not this time a scene of suffering, but here a scene of glory. For it says, so shall He sprinkle many Gentiles or nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at Him. Again, the same expression, unable to describe the glory, even as one day men were unable to describe the shame and the suffering. The word sprinkle in verse 15 is properly translated, I assure you. There can be no justification for translating this word startle. I don't like to question the motives of men, because motives we cannot see. But I prefer that we face the truth that in the death of Christ, we have not a startling of men's souls. We have a cleansing of men's souls. We have a sprinkling of atonement. This is redeeming blood. And so, in the hour of His glory, as Jesus Christ comes the crowned Messiah, leading the parade of resurrected, redeemed, and glorified saints of God, as He comes riding down the highway of glory in what we call the Revelation, kings of the earth shall stand and look aghast at the glory that will be His. No longer a face covered with spittle, a face bruised, no longer eyes from which poured out tears for humanity, no longer a head crowned with thorns, no longer a body that had been twisted and torn upon the cross. And anyone that knows the history of crucifixion knows that Satan devised the worst form of death and the worst form of crucifixion, for there were many forms. And our Lord hung there thus, distorted. But not so in verse 15, for He comes riding in glory, and all the saints of God and attended by the angels of God, the King of glory comes, and Gentile kings who were used to glory, and all the pageantry of the kingdom and the kingship, They shall look upon that scene, and what they had never heard shall they hear. What they had never known shall they understand in many cases. And they shall stand absolutely speechless, without words to describe the scene of glory that spreads out before them in the day of His coming. There is no sunset so glorious. There is no sunrise so brilliant. There is no glory of the stars combining all the glories of 200 billion galaxies. There are no glories singly or combined that can possibly be placed beside the glory that will be revealed in that wonderful day. And no wonder men are astonished. No wonder they hear of the atonement for sin, for what they had not been told shall they see. And then we have an affirmation of the gospel that that which they had not heard shall they consider. Even in His coming to earth, men shall be given the opportunity in that great moment when the kingdom is about to be inaugurated, and when men in the body come out of the tribulation period and move into the kingdom to populate the earth in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, even then will men be given the opportunity to confess faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, how He loves man. If you're not saved tonight, how He loves you. He's brought you to the conference. He's placed friends all around you. The Holy Spirit perhaps has tugged at your heart. Do you know how much He loves you? How deeply concerned He is about your eternal salvation. He knows that if you're lost at this moment, you lie down tonight and go out by the way of death, that it's a hopeless experience, but He wants to save you. And so has men through the ages, and even in the moment of His revealed glory, will put their trust in Him. May it please God tonight that you should bow your heart in this meeting and say, Lord Jesus Christ, You died for me. I have sinned. I want to be saved. I confess Thee as my personal Savior from sin. I will believe Thy word, and I will go forth in confidence, believing that You have saved me, because I trust in Thee. May that be your experience. That leads us into the preaching of Isaiah. I would love to have heard Isaiah preach. You and I have heard some great preachers. If we were to try to name them, we couldn't name them all. But to have heard this man preach, a preacher with a broken heart, and unless the heart is in the preacher, unless he can preach with a sob in his heart and with a devotion to Christ, will hardly move. Isaiah loved his people. He preached to them the salvation of God. But just like today, they went their way. They were having a good time. They were living for things. Religion was just a form. And it had become such a form that the blessed Lord said, do away with the sacrifice. I have no delight in it, just the religious form. Isaiah knew his people were lost. few had received his message. And in verse 1 of chapter 53, we have a cry from a broken heart. And I notice first the message of God, and then secondly the might of God. Who hath believed our report? He preached with a plaintive note in his voice. This is not a distinguished pulpiteer speaking. This is not a professional orator speaking. This is a preacher with a broken heart. And God give us more men who can speak out of a broken heart. Yes. Robert Murray McShane died. The church was empty of a pastor. A young man came in and said to the caretaker, "I'd like to preach like Robert Murray McShane." "Very well, young man. Go along with me." And he took him into the study. There was Mr. McShane's Bible spread out on the desk. Now he said, "Young man, be seated behind the desk and put your face in your hand and pour over the Word of God as I've seen McShane pour over the Scriptures, and you may preach like he preached. Then come with me." And he took him up into the high pulpit. Now he said, "Put your elbows on the desk and put your face in your hands and look out over the audience." And he said, "Weep, young man, weep like I've seen McShane weep over souls." And he said, "You may preach someday like Mr. McShane." Oh, God help us with all of the professionalism and the tinsel and the camouflage that surrounds that which we call Christendom. And God give us afresh tonight preachers who have a heart, not only for the Word, but for the God of the Word and for souls that need Jesus Christ. Isaiah was such a man. Oh, God. God, who hath believed our message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is the power of God. It's what we call an anthropomorphism. We use man's language by which to impart the meaning of the attributes of God. We speak of the military arm, the arm of the law, the power of it all. Here's the power of God in action. And it's just as though he said, "Lord, who hath believed our gospel? And in whom, to whom has the power of God been revealed?" This is what Paul said. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That's the message. That's the report. "For it is the power of God." That's the arm of the Lord. I think Paul was the kind of a man who would have read Isaiah often. And he was filled with it. And it became part of his message in that great signature verse, so to speak, of Romans 1. Then we come to verse 2. And in this portrait of Christ, you'll note with me the person of Messiah. First of all, I want to see with you his humanity. And then I'd like to note his divine origin. And you'll look at verse 2. "For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant." His humanity. Notice he is the servant of verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, notice that he shall grow up before him. Him here is the Jehovah or God the Father. Now, since he came as the incarnate God to fulfill the redemptive purposes of the triune God, Jesus Christ came into the world as a babe. He was perfect God and perfect man. And as I've often said, no less God because he's man, and no less man because he is God. He is God the Son who took into perfect union with deity a perfect human nature. He is the incarnate God. And so he, the Son, come to do the Father's will. Now as the God-man grows up under the eye of God the Father. Never once was the eye of the Father removed from the Son. From the moment of his birth, down into Egypt, up again into Palestine, as he grew up as a boy, God's eye upon him at the age of 12, and his eye upon him as he began his ministry with his baptism, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He shall grow up before him. And the eye of God never left the Son until at Calvary he became sin for us. And he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the face of the Father was turned from the Son. Yes, the early part of verse 2 expresses something of his humanity. But I notice in the second movement in verse 2, if you look at it, his divine origin. We may not see this at first, but we notice that he is likened unto a root out of a dry ground. This is not simply a root out of ground, but he's likened unto a root that protrudes from arid, lifeless soil. This is not a root that had a little life. This is a root that had its context, as its context, soil, from which all of the components of life has been stripped. A dead root. And I submit that this refers to his divine origin in birth. You see, the Holy Spirit of God came upon Mary. She was impregnated by God, the Holy Spirit. And that holy thing which was conceived in her was born, and his name was called the Son of God. A virgin birth was impossible without God's omnipotent hand. And so, Mary, not having known man, was like the soil that is arid and unproductive and no life. And yet out of such came forth Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin. And thus we have humanity and his divine origin as the God-man revealed to us. But will you notice, we'll have to look at this in closing, that it says he hath no form nor comeliness. No form nor comeliness. And will you see with me here that he has no regal glory as man looked upon him? No form nor comeliness. I was with a teacher on one occasion who said that Jesus Christ was a man who might even be described facially as being ugly to look upon. This man was a nationally known teacher. I felt, with the training he had, he should have been able to translate this verse and see what it really says. Because the words here translated, form and comeliness and beauty, are words that refer us to regal splendor. To regal beauty. And as he stepped out of his background and as it were onto the stage of his ministry and began to preach the gospel and heal the sick and appeal to the individual and appeal to the multitude, the enemy said, he has no regal splendor. We've been looking for a Messiah. A Messiah with great power, with a great army, and one who can deliver us from the Roman heel. The imperial heel was on them. And Israel desired and prayed for deliverance. But they saw no kingly glory. They saw no messianic factor in his life that they could accept as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so this being true, they said, there is no regal beauty that we, Israel, should desire him. But aren't we glad tonight that one day, a precious man, a fisherman, came to know him, Andrew. And right away, Andrew said, my brother needs the Lord. And he went to Peter, the boss of the wharf, if you please. Peter, a man among men. And he said, Peter, we have found the Messiah. And that great, strapping, voiceless man came and saw in Jesus Christ not a king upon a throne, but a Savior who could meet his heart's need. And he bowed and received him as Savior. That crooked tax gatherer, a man that could live only because he overcharged his people Israel in his service for the Roman government. Yes, Matthew came and received the Savior. What I'm saying is this. He didn't draw the leaders of the nation. There was no kingly glory in his person. But he drew men and even some women from various contexts of life, representative of those areas of humanity from which he has drawn men and women throughout time since his ministry on earth. No regal glory, beauty? Very well. But in him, you and I have found all that our souls need, and the name of Jesus is to us tonight the sweetest name we know. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, if there be one here tonight who has never received the gift of thy Son Jesus Christ as Savior, who has never seen in him the answer to all of their hearts needs. Lord, may this night be the occasion when they will speak to someone, or when they'll come in contact afresh with one who can present to them the claims of Christ. Lord, we pray that this week shall be characterized by blessing for the saints and salvation for some. We pray